Good morning. My name is Caleb Friedemann, and I serve here at Trinity as the pastor of Christian education, and it's my privilege to be able to share the word with you this morning. As Pastor Steve mentioned just a moment ago, we're in a series right now called We Believe, and we're reading through the New Testament together as a body, and that's been a great experience. I know we've gotten some great interaction with the website, and we've had some good conversations about the things that the Lord's revealing to us as we read together as a church. And my task this morning is to take us into the book of Acts, because we had Celebrate Recovery Sunday last Sunday. We began Acts last week, but now we've really gotten into it. So this past week was Acts 3 through 8, and so now I'm actually going to kind of step back to the beginning of the book and try to take us into Acts a little bit. So we want to just talk about a couple things about Acts just to start off. One thing that's important to note is that Acts was written by the same author as the Gospel of Luke. We call that guy Luke. And we can tell this because when we open up each book, when we read the opening verses, we can tell that they are written by the same person, because Luke starts off his gospel and talks about, you know, all the people that have collected stories about Jesus and how he's going to write this account for a guy named Theophilus. Now, I don't know what your name is this morning, but just be thankful that it's not Theophilus, okay? You're looking for baby names, probably not toward the top of the list. But at the beginning of Acts, Luke mentions the same person, this Theophilus that he's writing to. You can also tell this by looking at the style of the language and some of the theological emphases that each work has. Now, Acts tells the story of Jesus' followers. Luke tells the story of Jesus. Acts tells the story of Jesus' followers and how Christianity grew from being a small group of about 120 Jews huddled in a room in Jerusalem to an international, multi-ethnic, multilingual religion that impacted society at every level, beginning in Jerusalem, going on to Judea and Samaria, going on to the ends of the earth, even to Naperville, Illinois today. Amen? So it's a story that continues today. Now, so it's our story. It's a story that we're part of. And this morning, as we launch into Acts, I actually want to start in what might seem like an unusual place. I'd actually like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. And I think it'll make sense in just a moment. Isaiah 43, and we'll begin in verse 8. Isaiah says, speaking to an audience of Jews that are in exile now, this is what God says: "Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. Let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he." So here's what's going on here. Isaiah is talking to these Jews who are in exile, and Yahweh says, I'm going to have a courtroom scene right here. And you've probably watched some courtroom dramas, right? You've seen some courtroom scenes on TV, right? And you bring in the people who are on trial. You have a judge. You have the witnesses that you bring in. So he says, Yahweh says, bring out the people that are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. And you're like, who in the world is that? It's actually Israel. The people who are blind yet have eyes and deaf yet have ears, these are God's, the people that are supposed to be God's witnesses, because they actually have turned to worshiping idols who are blind and deaf, right? Idols are just pieces of wood and stone. They can't hear, they can't see. And these Israelites that have turned to these idols, they've become like the idols they worship. The people that are supposed to be declaring who God is to the world don't even know who God is, because they can't see him. So guess what? Guess who God brings in for his witnesses, right? Let me bring in my best witnesses. Here we go. I'm going to bring in the deaf and the blind people. My eyewitnesses couldn't see anything. My ear witnesses couldn't hear anything. Bring them in. And let's bring in all the other nations too. Let them bring their gods. Let's just bring everybody in the same room here real quick, and let's have a little showdown. You bring your witnesses, I'll bring mine, and we'll see which God is really real. Which God said that things were going to happen and they happened? Which God predicted things that came true? Let's actually have it out in court here. I really want to see what happens. And the crazy thing is that the witnesses that God calls are witnesses who really can't make the testimony that he wants them to give. And this means that he's going to have to do something absolutely amazing for them if they're going to ever be able to testify on his behalf. And Isaiah 43 and 44, and actually the whole book in a sense, are about what God's going to do for his people so that they can be the kind of witnesses he deserves. He says in chapter 43, I'm going to bring you out of exile. It's going to be like a new exodus. It's like when I brought you out of Egypt before. I'm going to bring you back from Babylon. And guess what else I'm going to do? I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you. So then chapter 44, again, he can say, you are my witnesses, but now it's true. So fast forward about 800 years. Jesus turns to his disciples right before he ascends and says, you will be my witnesses. Sound familiar? Yeah, Jesus knows his Isaiah. And he says that he's going to do something for them. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses. So, here we sit in the 21st century. The Spirit has come. But what kind of witnesses are we? Or let's just start with me. I sometimes wonder what people would say about God just based on looking at my life, especially my non-Christian friends, right? What would they say? What would they say about God based on the way that I live? I wonder if they say something like this. You know, Caleb, your God must be about as big as you are. Because more times than I'd like to admit, I tend to work within my own abilities. I tend to look at a problem and say, okay, how can I fix this? Right? What can I do? Instead of saying, God, what do you want to do? What can you do? That's the answer I'm looking for, but it's not so much of the time. I wonder if they say something like this. You know, Caleb, your God just must not be worth talking about because you sure don't talk about him very much. Like you do when you're in front of people and you do a Bible study. But like when you're with us, you don't really talk about God. You ever realize this? Like we tend not to talk about God. Even Christians are supposed to be God's witnesses. Unless we're like in Sunday school or, you know, standing up on a platform like this or doing a little Bible study. Do we actually talk about God as if he were really impacting our lives every single day? And I'd like to think that I'm in the minority there, but actually when you look at Christianity in America as a whole, we don't do such a hot job. The Barna Research Group, who's done a lot of research on a lot of different issues related to Christianity and the culture that we live in, did a survey and went and asked people whether they could say yes or no to this statement. During the past 12 months, I explained my religious beliefs to someone who had different beliefs and hoped that they might accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, it didn't say you had to, you know, stand up on a platform and preach. It just says, I explained my beliefs to someone else who doesn't believe in order that they might become a believer. Doesn't he have to say you had to be successful? Now, it's interesting because they also asked whether or not the person thought that was important to do. As it turns out, evangelicals, and we're evangelical Christians here today, evangelicals, 100% of us think that we should witness to others. 100%. Everybody across the board, yeah, that's something you should do. When you actually look at the numbers, there are only about 69% of us that can say that we've actually done that within the past year. So we have, this is not a good metaphor, we have quarters here. This doesn't quite work here. Let's just pretend like you didn't exist for a minute, if you don't mind. And you can just watch. And let's just say that this was Christianity, evangelical Christians in America. And by the way, we're the best at this, okay? This is, when you get down to mainline and Catholics, it actually get, the ratios are a lot worse. It's just that we're hypocrites, that's all. So let's just pretend like this is all evangelical Christians in North America. And actually, if we look at the numbers, I'd like you all to raise your hand right here. If everybody in this section could raise your hand. Okay, all of these people have not actually talked to anybody about Jesus who's not a Christian in the last year. Now, could you raise your hands over here? You can put your hands down, thank you. All these people, yeah. Okay, these people have, but that might only be one person, right? Thank you. So I'm not sure that we're actually being as good a witnesses as we think we ought to be, especially given the fact that the Spirit has come, right? Like, we're not in exile. The Spirit's here. We can't make that excuse. So what are we going to say? So why are we such lousy witnesses? I think part of the reason, I think maybe even the main reason, is because we've lost what made us witnesses in the first place. or at least we've ignored or marginalized it. What I mean is we've lost the Holy Spirit. Let me show you what I mean here. They say when you're doing public speaking, the best thing that you can do to make people curious is to put something on stage and put a cloth on top of it. So I'd like to just set this illustration up this way. Let's pretend, I think there are really two different reactions that most Christians have to the Holy Spirit. And we'll call this, on this hand, we have, these are kind of two poles, so these are people on either end of the spectrum. Over here, we have what I like to call the practical binitarians. Okay, this is actually a word I made up. So let me explain it real quick. A Trinitarian is someone that believes that there are three persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Are we all on the same page there? Hopefully you're all Trinitarians in here this morning. If not, we have issues. So we can come talk to them. We can talk about that after service. But a binitarian is someone who believes in only two persons in the Trinity. A practical binitarian is someone that might actually say, I'm a Trinitarian in belief, right? Like we're all, and this is most evangelicals, like we are all about orthodoxy, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. But in practice, when it really comes down to how we actually live our lives, we might as well just have the Father and the Son. Like if all the theologians and all the denominational leaders got together tomorrow and decided that the Holy Spirit, that was just a mistake. It's actually, the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is just God's impersonal power, the stuff God does. For a lot of us, that it wouldn't actually make any difference in our lives. So that's this cup right here. And here's how that looks. Let's pretend like you had heartburn, okay? And if you have heartburn, I'm not really old enough to have this problem yet, but I've heard that you get something like Tums. Is this correct? People, okay. So I went and got some Tums last night. And so you pull out the Tums, right? And you're like, okay, I'm gonna break off one here. And you put it in the cup, stir it around, get it in there so that you can drink it, get it inside your system, fix the problem. But the only problem is you actually left it in the wrapper. Right? Because if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, right? All Christians have the Holy Spirit. It's not something that you get special later. Holy Spirit's there when you believe in Christ. But we've got the Spirit there, but the Spirit's not really doing anything. Not really making much of a difference. It can't get out of the package. It might leak out a little bit, but really not affecting it. So if I drink this and I have heartburn, I might as well just drink a glass of water, right? Not going to really fix the problem. Now, that's one group over here. There are other people in the world too, though. And I like to call these the crazies, okay? These are the people with the big flag in the back of the sanctuary during worship, right? Okay? They're also the people who, when they want to know what God's will is, they just like flip open their Bible and put their finger down, right? And say, okay, that must be the will of the Lord. Or, like one of my students in youth group one time, they threw their Bibles down two flights of stairs and then put their finger on it just to see where it landed open, okay? All right? These are the people that mutter things to themselves and you're like, you know, during prayer and you're wondering like, what in the world are you saying? I don't even know. Okay, and these are the crazy folks, and they are so about the Holy Spirit that they've actually come up with their own special mix, okay? So I call this spirit aid, okay? Because the spirit needs a little help, okay? And have you ever been to the grocery store and they have those bottles that say, you know, it's like apple juice and they say 100% juice? And you're like, yeah. Okay, well, these people are why they have to put 100% juice on it, okay? Because they threw some other stuff in there. It's like this mix is two parts Holy Spirit and eight parts, woo, okay? So they get heartburn, and they go ahead and pour some of their spirit aid in there and mix it around real good, and then they're ready to go, man. Like, they're going to drink the Kool-Aid and be on their way. Now, the problem is that if you've only got like two-thirds of one of these tablets in here, like 20% of a tablet, it's not really going to fix the problem. And if the tablet's still in the package, it's not going to really fix the problem either. So, how do we steer somewhere in between these two, right? Is there somewhere we can go where we're not ignoring the Spirit and we're not making up the Spirit? And I think that's what Luke's trying to tell us in the first few verses of Acts. So if you will, turn to me to Acts chapter 1. And if I could summarize everything I'm going to say this morning into just one simple phrase, I would say this. In order to become the kind of witnesses that Jesus deserves, we are going to have to learn to rediscover our calling as a people who are spirit anointed and Jesus pointed. Spirit anointed and Jesus pointed. I want to talk about how two of those points flow out of this text. Right when you open up, Luke begins and says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now, I find that word "began" pretty interesting. If I say that I began to clean my room, but that's all I say, does that mean that I finished? Not quite. So Luke says that Jesus began to do something. He's talking about what he told us in his gospel, right? Jesus began to do all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That was in Luke. That means that there's something more to come. Jesus, when he is ascended, his work is not yet finished. His mission is not yet done. There's more to come. And he keeps going. He says, "Began to do the teach until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." And here we get, in these next couple of verses, we get a glimpse of why it is that Jesus' mission isn't complete. Verse 4, "While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Now, that's what John said all the way back in Luke chapter 3. Okay, John was already saying this. What's the difference between you and Jesus? Well, Jesus, I baptize with water. Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus ascends, and that hasn't happened yet. It's an unfinished story. Acts tells the climax of that story. Jesus' mission comes to its climax and keeps going in the work of the church. But you know, I can imagine a lot of us this morning, probably like Jesus' disciples, are wondering, "Well, Jesus, you're resurrected. Like, let's just go tell everybody, right? Let's get out of here. Let's go. Let's do things." And Jesus says, "No. You need to wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the Holy Spirit." I think one of the reasons we have such a hard time understanding that is because we want to try to do it on our own terms. We think that we kind of got it under control. So I want to show you why it's so important that we need the Spirit. Caleb, could you come on up here? Give Caleb a hand. I'm going to ask him to help us out with a little illustration this morning. Okay. Some of you are going to have seen this before. Here's your marker. Okay, and here's an eraser. You're going to need it. So I would like you to do me a favor. I'm going to draw nine dots up here, and I would like you to try to connect these dots, all of them, using four lines. That's your challenge, okay? Four straight lines. It has to be straight. It has to be only four. You got it. Okay. All right, so we're going to let him work on that for a second. Now, as he's trying to solve that problem over there, I want you to not pay attention to him. Pay attention to me. I know it's so tempting. So he's going to be working on that. But I think a lot of the time we kind of think, well, like we could, you know, the early church kind of could have happened on its own. Like if they would have just worked hard enough, it would all come together. Luke tells us that there were about 120 believers before Pentecost, 120 disciples of Jesus that are sitting there in that upper room waiting for the Spirit to come. Now we actually have, I think, more than 120 adults here this morning. So let me ask you, I bet we probably have, I don't know, 130, 140. So we actually have more people here than the early church had to start off with. Let's just see how this works. It also tells us that on the day of Pentecost, that the early church gained about 3,000 converts, okay? So what are the chances that if we all just worked hard enough that we could get 3,000 people here next Sunday, because we got more people to start with, right? We got more. What are the chances we could get 3,000 people here and that all of them would decide to follow Jesus? Or what's the chance you could get 5,000 and get 3,000 to follow Jesus? Like, if you think you can do that, Pastor Steve wants to talk to you afterwards, okay? He wants to get your name on a sign-up list, and we'll just make that happen next Sunday, okay? If you think you can make that happen, then that's great. But it's literally something that is mission impossible, okay? This does not happen based on pure human reasoning, pure human logic, pure human effort. And the problem is, a lot of time, we try to live our lives inside this box. And if we can come over here and look, he's tried a lot of different options. It looks like we've been erasing some of them. None of them have worked so far. Is that correct? Okay, so he's gone. He's tried everything you do. And the fact is, as long as you stay inside this box, you will never connect all these dots using four lines. It is literally, absolutely impossible. Okay, you can just give him a try a couple different things. Show him a couple of your options there. Yeah, just show him a couple of things you tried so far. Oh, that marker's broken. I can give you. Let's see. I had another one. Where'd it go? Did I put it over there? Oh, I put it on the back. Yeah, I hit it. There you go. Okay, so show us a couple of the options you tried so far. So you can start there. You can go that way. That's not really a straight line, but that's okay. Okay, that's three. You got one more. There's supposed to be a dot there. Yeah. Okay, so we're missing one. No matter how you do it, you're always going to be missing at least one if you stay within the lines. He actually knows the answer to this, so he's been faking it this whole time. So show us what it would actually look like if you were to do it correctly. Because you can actually connect all these dots using four lines. You just have to do it differently. Okay. All right. Oh, yeah, that's interesting. Four. Huh. How about that? Isn't that interesting? Hey, give him a hand. All right. Notice what he had to do. He had to actually go outside the box. There are some things that are absolutely impossible as long as you stay inside the box. But when you actually step outside into God's possibilities, all of a sudden, a lot of possibilities open up. So, the disciples in verse 6 go on to ask Jesus a question. They know they got to stay in Jerusalem. So when they come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, this seems like a dumb question to us, but it's actually a pretty good question because Jesus has been talking about the kingdom. He's been talking about the Spirit. And actually, a lot of times where it talks about the Spirit in the Old Testament, it also talks about it being in connection with the restoration of Israel. So they ask him, is this the time? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, there are a couple things that we need to recognize about that statement. And Acts 1:8 is really the key verse here. If you're going to have to really take away one verse, it's Acts 1:8. The first thing to understand is that Luke's actually referencing something that he already said earlier, and most of us just totally missed it when we read over it. Let me explain. Have you anybody ever seen Princess Bride? You can admit it in church. Okay. It's like one of my favorite chick flicky princess movies. Okay, if I can admit that. I lift weights to make up for it. It's okay. there's that guy in there called Vizzini, right? And he's the guy with the lisp. And he always has this phrase, whenever something happens that he just can't believe that it happened, he goes, inconceivable, right? Can you do that with me? Inconceivable. All right, you got to get the in there, okay? If you say conceivable, it just doesn't work. So let me tell you about a couple inconceivable things that happen in Luke. And actually, when I point you, I need you to actually say this with me, okay? So first thing that happens in the Gospel of Luke is that an angel comes to a guy named Zechariah, who is old as dirt, and whose wife is as well, actually, and tells him, you're going to have a baby. Uh-huh. Yeah, because that kind of thing just don't happen to people who are 80 and 90 years old. Now, the next thing that happens is that he comes to a virgin. Now, I don't know if you know this, but it's pretty hard for old people to have babies. It's even harder for a virgin to have a baby, okay? So Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you are going to have a baby. Yeah. And he says it's going to happen. Can we go ahead and throw that up there? He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Now, in Acts 1:8, Jesus says something to the disciples that I find really interesting. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It's the same Greek word in each case. And this is the only time where the Holy Spirit is said to come upon anyone, to epeirikamai anyone in the whole New Testament. Two spots. Luke 1:35, Acts 1:8. He's going to come upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus comes to the disciples and says, guess what? The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you're going to have a church. Yes. So let's unpack that a little bit. What does it mean for Luke to be saying that actually Jesus' birth is similar to our birth, and the way that the role the Spirit played in Jesus' birth is the same thing that the Holy Spirit does when he comes upon the believers? Why is that important? Well, one thing is that the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary for Jesus' birth is an act of new creation. Okay? We can procreate all we want to, but we cannot do a virginal conception. That's not something that we can just kind of work out within our own little box over here. That's something that only God can do. In the same way that it's only God that can create the heavens and the earth and the sea and all the things that are in the sea. It's something that only God can do. And Luke actually goes on to show us how that's even more true. It's more particular than new creation. Because guess what? When he goes and shows us Jesus' genealogy, guess where he traces it back to? Can we throw that next slide up there? The genealogy. Oh, are we missing a slide? There we go, that's it. Okay, so it says, he tells us Jesus' genealogy, and I'm actually going to skip about, I don't know how many verses in here, I'm going to skip like 15 verses, you can thank me later. Okay, and I'm going to save you all the son ofs, and just give you the cliff notes. So it says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, and then we just go on, lots of names in between, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam is called the Son of God. Jesus is called the Son of God. Jesus is a new Adam. Paul says it like this. Just as in Adam all died, so in Christ all are made alive. Jesus is going to be a new Adam, a new humanity. He's a new birth for all of us. So, let's take a look at how the Spirit works in Jesus' life, because it's not just at his conception, it goes on. Because if we go on to Luke 3:22, we find that the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus at his baptism. If we go on to Luke 4:1, we find that the Holy Spirit follows Jesus from his baptism and takes him into the wilderness to be tempted. That's kind of interesting. He comes with, in 4:14, he comes with Jesus out of the wilderness. And then in 4:17 and 18, Jesus comes to a synagogue and picks up Isaiah 61 and reads it. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the captives." And then closes and says, "This scripture today has been fulfilled in your hearing." Interesting. So the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to Jesus' life. We could put it like this. We could say, no Spirit, no Jesus. That means no Spirit, no church. So let's kind of put it all together. Can we go to that summary chart real quick? The Holy Spirit comes on Mary. Jesus is supposed to be on the right over there. The Holy Spirit comes on Mary to conceive Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes on the disciples to conceive the church. Jesus is a new Adam. Jesus is the new servant in Isaiah. That means the church is a new humanity. We're supposed to exhibit a new way of being human and bear witness to what Jesus has done. So it keeps going. It starts in Jerusalem, just like Jesus says. In Acts 1:8, Jesus gives a roadmap for the rest of the book. He says, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That'd be like saying in Naperville, or maybe a little bigger, maybe Chicago, right? And then in all Judea and Samaria, we're talking about Illinois now, and maybe Michigan. And then to the ends of the earth. And that's what happens. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes, and things just break loose. Peter, right? That bumbling Peter guy that always got stuff wrong, even when he got the one answer right. 5 seconds later, Jesus is saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter stands up and he says, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen to what I say." And then he goes on to tell the story of Jesus' resurrection, how this is fulfilling the prophecies that have been given all along. In Acts 3, Peter and John are walking along, going to the temple. And they see a guy that's lame sitting there at the temple gates. And he asks them, "Can you give me some money?" They say, "We can't give you money, but we can do something else for you." They heal him. He gets up running away, leaping and praising God. We already talked about Acts 3 this morning. They're dragged before the Sanhedrin, they're dragged before the Jewish council, and they say, well, you can do whatever you want to us, but we're going to have to keep telling this story. It's a story about Jesus' resurrection, how Jesus has conquered death and risen, and how we can have new life in him. It goes on through the ministry of Stephen. How would you like this? Stephen, one week he gets appointed to be a deacon in the church, right? We're going to help you be one of our ministry leaders. The next chapter, we don't know how long it was exactly. The next chapter, he's standing in front of a bunch of Jews, telling the story of Jesus, telling the story of Israel and how it leads up to Jesus. And guess what? They stone him. And there's a guy that's sitting there watching. He's actually holding everybody's clothes. He's the one that's in charge of the whole deal. His name's Saul. He's going to go on to become the apostle to the Gentiles, who takes the message all the way to the end of the earth, to Rome, the capital of the biggest, most important city in the world at that time. The book of Acts closes with Paul sitting in Rome, telling a gospel story to anyone who will listen, Jew or Gentile. So, that's the first century. What about the 21st century? What does it look like to be a Spirit-anointed and Jesus-pointed Christian today? The Spirit's absolutely essential to our existence, but when the Spirit comes, he points us to Jesus, and he makes us people who point to Jesus. It's not just about crazy wild stuff, right? It's not like the Spirit can be reduced to how we feel, right? It's not like we just use that to justify the things that we do that seem a little bit weird. Right? Now, crazy stuff happens when the Spirit comes, things that are outside the realm of human possibility, but it's not about that. It's about Jesus. We're his witnesses. We're people that say, he's real. He's real. We stand in the line of the apostles. They saw him, but he's also lived and acted in my life today. So what does it look like to live that kind of life? Last week, I irritated a few of you, and I put you on the spot just a little bit because I was walking around with my iPhone out in the foyer and taking a little poll and asking the question, why is it difficult to be a witness for Jesus in the world? And if you escape that, then good for you. I got 14 of you, though. And so I went this week, I sat down with my little recording, and I know some of you felt really awkward doing that, so thanks for letting me put you on the spot. I went through my little recording, though, and just kind of tried to put all the responses together. Why is it so difficult to be a witness for Jesus in the world? And it was really interesting how our little survey came out. It was very sophisticated. I did lots of hardcore analysis, really, was careful about my pool of people. I was really doing a lot of analysis on my audience and everything. But when I really came down and ground all the data out, then here's what I came up with. Of the 14 of you who gave responses, 8 of you said that the reason it's so difficult has to do with your fear of being rejected. So you're afraid that if you preach the gospel to someone, if you witness to someone, if you just talk to them about your faith, that you're going to be rejected in some way. Maybe someone's going to say, well, that's not politically correct. Maybe someone's going to, you'll lose a friendship out of it. You just don't know, but you're worried about it because you're afraid of being rejected. That was 8 of you. Now, 3 of you said, I think it's difficult because I don't know what to say. Like I'm not actually sure how to be a witness because I'm worried that I won't have the correct words. And then 3 of you just said some really wild things that can't be put into any category that I have, so we're not going to talk about those. So, more than half of us though, the reason that we're worried about being witnesses, the thing that makes it really difficult for us is that we just are afraid of being rejected. And the rest of us, we're just afraid we don't know what to say. We're not sure that we have all the right words. So I want to ask us 2 questions this morning that I think correspond to those 2 worries. First one is this. When we're thinking about being witnesses, are we relying on the Spirit's anointing or on our own strength? I know a lot of you are not public speaker types, but can I just tell you a secret? Most pastors, most people that do speak in front of people, they're just as freaked out about one-on-one situations as you are. My dad's a professor of evangelism. He's a pastor. He talks about this stuff all the time. He is not comfortable doing one-on-one. Okay? This is his livelihood, okay? Pastor Steve, I don't know about Pastor Steve. I'm guessing when it comes to talking to one of our friends, we're not totally comfortable about it either. It's not easy. Is that fair? We're used to talking in front of people, but it's still not easy. And a lot of us come to God and we say, God, this is just beyond me. I cannot do it. And God says, perfect. Perfect. I know you can't. I know you can't do it. That's not the point. I know you can't get 3,000 people here next week on your own either. But I can. I can through a Spirit-filled witness. I was reading a book a little while back by a guy named Craig Keener. He just wrote a 1,200-page book on miracles. It comes in two volumes. Amazing book. Probably most of you won't want to go read it, but it's really amazing. He gives accounts of, documented accounts of over, I think, several thousand miracles that I just got to read from U.S., from all around the world. But essentially, he tells a story about one guy in 1974. There was an anthropologist named Jacob Lowen, and he was doing Bible translation among the Chaco people in Panama. And the wife of his host was dying of pneumonia. So Lowen and some of the native believers prayed for her. They got together and had a little prayer meeting, even though he realized he didn't have faith. She came back a little bit, but the next morning she was about to die all over again. So the natives got together and they had a prayer meeting for her again, but they didn't invite Lowen or the other American that was with him. They prayed for her. She was immediately healed, got up, and went about her life. She kept going, went about her day, like nothing happened. So Lowen, the anthropologist guy, comes and asks him, like, why didn't you invite us? Like, we wanted to pray for her too. And here's what they said. They apologized and said, we're sorry we didn't ask you, but it doesn't work when you and David are in the circle. You and David don't really believe. You see, for us Westerners, we are used to relying on what we can do, because we can do a lot. We got money, we got technology, got power. So we're used to relying on the box, right? We can do a lot in the box. But we have to get used to going beyond the box. Say, I can't do it, but God can, and I'm going to let him do it through me. Second question. Are we pointing to Jesus or to somebody else? You know, I think a lot of the way most of us are used to doing evangelism is this. We think about evangelism as being, I'm going to go tell someone how Jesus can make their life better. So what we're really talking about is them, right? The real focus is, I'm going to talk about you and how Jesus can make your life better. How my little Jesus can make your little life a little bit better, right? For a lot of us, that's kind of how we've been taught. Like, we need to find the problem, then we need to tell them how Jesus is going to, you know, make their life a little bit better. That's not what the apostles are doing in Acts. It's just not. Peter doesn't stand up and say, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, listen to what I say. Do you feel bad about yourself? Jesus can help you. No, it's a story about the resurrection. He says, a man died, and he was raised to life, and he did it for all of us. You don't have to die forever. That's good news. It doesn't matter how you're feeling. So maybe we've got the story wrong. I was back in November, I was going to a conference, and I went through the Atlanta airport. Well, I got there, and I was with a buddy of mine, so I actually had to wait for my buddy. Somehow my flight got there a couple hours ahead of his, so I was just sitting around waiting, had a book to read. So I sat down in the airport, and across the, you know, kind of airport hallway were some airline employees. I think it was Southwest, maybe, and they were trying to get people signed up for their little program. So what I can't remember what it was like frequent flyer type program, you know, if you get 50,000 bonus points if you sign up, something like that. And it was just fascinating for me to sit there and watch the people who were doing it. Now, these people that I suppose are supposed to be professional, like professional airline hawkers, right? They're supposed to kind of be able to reel people in. But it's interesting because as I was watching them, there were a couple things that really came out. One is that the people who were trying to sign people up really were not excited about what they were talking about. They just weren't. Like, they knew nobody wanted to hear it. And they knew they had to be there doing it. So, you know, occasionally they would kind of make a step out and say, hey, sir, like, can I help you? Can I get you signed up for this program? You get 50,000 bonus points. And, you know, the person would kind of glare at him and keep walking. And they go back. And then you could kind of watch them. They get their courage up a little bit. Like, hey, sir, how, you know, step out and do it again. The second thing that I noticed, though, was that actually they were always appealing to people based on what they thought the people's needs were, right? Like, let me show you how these 50,000 points can make your life better, right? Let me show you how I can just kind of help you out. But everybody that's walking by is thinking, I don't need your help. Like, I'm in a hurry. I'm going on a flight. I don't need you to tell me how you can make my life better because the best thing for me is to get on this plane, right? That's one way to do evangelism. I think that's actually the way that we do it a lot of the time. We're not really excited about what we're talking about because we don't really want to do it that way. We don't really want to do it at all, but we know we kind of have to, so occasionally we'll step out there and say, hey, sir, can I help you out? And then when we do it, we're basically trying to do it on other people's terms. We're trying to make their life a little bit better. But there's a different way to do it, and I've actually been trying to get myself into this. I'm preaching myself on this as well. There's another way, and I think we can actually see it in one of my favorite musicals, which is called Wicked. Anybody ever watch Wicked? It's okay to admit it. Okay, so like I said, I do lots of weightlifting to make up for all this. If you haven't heard of Wicked, you probably have heard of The Wizard of Oz. And The Wizard of Oz is a story about Dorothy who has to go, you know, we're off to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz, and they go and lots of things happen along the way. Well, Wicked is actually the prehistory of The Wizard of Oz. So Wicked goes back and tells about the Wicked Witch of the West, Elphaba, and the Good Witch of the North, Glinda, when they were kids at school. And it actually turns the whole thing on its head because in The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy's good, the wizard's good, the Wicked Witch of the West is bad, the Good Witch of the North is good. Makes sense, right? Well, in this story, it's actually totally opposite. What you find out is actually the Wicked Witch of the West is the good one. The Good Witch of the North is kind of somewhere in between. The big bad guy is the Wizard of Oz. And then Dorothy actually kind of comes, she doesn't really factor in. But what you find is that actually the bad witch, the Wicked Witch of the West, has been kind of framed. And so then when you go on to read when you actually have done Wicked and then you go on to do Wizard of Oz, you're like, oh, I know the real story now. You people are just faking me out, right? You can do evangelism like that too. Because what Wicked does is it tells a big story. It tells a bigger story than the one everybody else is telling. And it's a story that when you tell that story, you'll never see the rest of the story the same way again. And here's our big story, church. It's that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He died for our sins. He was resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that we can have new life because of him. That's the message. That's a simple message, too. Not simplistic, but it's simple. You don't have to have a PhD to tell that story. And when you tell that story and then go on to tell what Jesus is now doing in your life, that's a story that makes all the difference when someone's thinking about their own story. So friends, let's tell a big story. Let's not be afraid. Let's go in the power of the Spirit and tell a story that can actually make a difference in people's lives. So this morning, hear once again the words of Jesus. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Today, in this very hour, Jesus is once again looking for witnesses who will show the world that he is real. Let's believe his words and take our place as a people who are Spirit anointed and Jesus pointed. Will you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we know that we can't do it. We've tried, many of us have tried. We tried to witness, some of us have been too scared to. We tried to show the world that you're real, and we know now that we can't do it on our own. So we need your Holy Spirit to come upon us. Would you pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord? Not just right now, but as we go through our week, as we pray and ask for your guidance, ask for your power that goes beyond what we can do. Could you send your Spirit, Lord? And then as you send the Spirit, could you help us to point to you? Could you help us to bear witness to who you are? To say, I know Jesus, and I want to tell you his story. It's a message of good news for the whole earth. So Lord, we ask these things. We need you to come upon us in this hour and to point us to your Son. Could you do it? Amen.